If you would, please turn once again in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We continue on in Galatians chapter 3. And again, verses 6 through 9 is a unit that goes together, but the significance of considering Abraham's own justification is so important that I think it's necessary for us to just consider that one verse this morning. I will be reading verses 1 through 9, but we'll be focusing primarily on verse 6 and jumping off from there to various portions of Scripture. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us once again ask the Lord to bless us and bless His Word in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is the means, the primary means of Your grace in which You pour out Your blessings upon us through these means. Help us not to neglect Your Word, Lord, but to cherish it, that we would not forsake the reading, the studying, the meditating, and even sharing Your Word with one another, as it is the means through which, the channel through which You pour out Your saving grace unto us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, if you would once again, please join me for the standing of God's holy word that comes to us from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I do remind you, Knox Presbyterian Church, these are the words to you, His people, words of the living God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it remains forever. Please be seated. How would someone define your life? I mean, if someone was to sum up your life, what would be the defining element or characterization of it? Do they really know you? Do they really get you? So often, people are misconstrued, misunderstood, and even credited for things that, although having an element of truth to it, is not really what drives them and not at the heart of who they are and what they are all about. Often those in the spotlight are fantasized or glamorized to the extent that what they are known for and are popularized for is not really them. Their persona does not accurately describe them. Their public image and person is off the mark. And we could take any public figure or celebrity and see how this is true of them. But what about someone who lived thousands of years ago? What about a historical figure? And not only a historical figure, but someone who was at the head and root of not only nations, but of ethnic people groups, as well as religions. How have they been transformed in the eyes and minds of so many to become something that they really weren't. Sure, they have seemingly influenced thousands or even perhaps millions of people down to the ages, but is it really them who has done so, or merely an inaccurate portrait of them that has done so? And how often is it the very ones who hold this figure in such high esteem that are actually guilty of misunderstanding them and transforming them in their own perspective and estimation, which is at its root false? Well, I dare to say that this is actually true concerning the man Abraham. The Jewish rabbis and scholars seem to have missed the mark with respect to Abraham. They got the defining element and characterization of him wrong. Not completely, not totally, but again, they missed the primary point of who Abraham was. And first and foremost, in his relationship with God. And as we will consider today, the statements that have been made concerning this man Abraham place the accent on the wrong thing. And if he were here today, he would acknowledge it. Because as you search the literature, there is a clear distinction between what God says concerning Abraham and what men say according to their own summation and interpretation. And as the apostle says, so we say here, let it stand that God is true, and even if every other man is a liar, God is true. Therefore, God's assessment and account of this man, Abraham, is true, and all others that do not align with God's miss the mark. So today we're going to consider the defining element of Abraham's life. But in doing so, we also have to consider the context in which the Apostle Paul begins here to consider the man Abraham. For as you are reading through Paul's account here in Galatians 3, you may be scratching your heads because he seems to leap from one thing to another. Because Paul is asking about how the Galatians came to receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith. Then he says in verse 6, just as, connecting that with Abraham who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That seems odd. What's the connection between just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous? But again, remember that in this entire section, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification alone in Christ, even when he's talking to the Galatians about receiving the Spirit. It is this aspect of the gospel that is constantly and continually under attack. It is under attack throughout history. It is under attack today. In fact, it is the truth that we struggle with in our own lives and in our own hearts. Our own flesh attacks this doctrine and this teaching. And it is this is the doctrine that the accuser of the brethren would seek to undermine as he would convince us of our own sinful standing before God. How can a righteous, holy, and just God declare sinners, such as you and I, righteous in his sight? Again, it is only because of the crucified Son of God who takes our place, taking upon himself our sin and guilt and receiving his righteousness imputed to our account. This is the work of God the Son and becomes ours as we believe it and rest in it by faith alone. This righteousness. And it is the Galatians who were in danger of setting aside this truth of the gospel to trust and rely upon their own works. Works of the law. And in their situation, it was the ceremonial law, especially the rite of circumcision. Therefore, they stood in grave danger of undermining the cross work of Christ and exchanging it for their own. They sought to supplant or supplement Christ's finished work, which ultimately supplants it, calling into question its sufficiency. And as Paul says, if you do so, then Christ dies in vain with respect to you. So Paul begins by proving justification by faith, first through their own experience with the triune God that we've seen the last 2 weeks. But now, beginning in verse 6, he turns and appeals to the teaching of Holy Scripture, and especially the Scripture's own testimony concerning Abraham's justification before God. In fact, basically, what Paul is doing is appealing to Abraham's experience with God. Again, Paul could have easily asked the question in continuing, was Abraham justified by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But instead, he simply quotes what is written in Genesis 15, verse 6. And so Paul sets before the Galatians and you and I this morning the man Abraham as proof that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. So again, children, think back about the man Abraham. Think about what you know and what you've been taught about him from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. This brings us to our purpose statement this morning. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham is a man of faith. He is justified by faith, and all the glory he gives to God. Abraham is a man of faith. He's justified by faith, and all the glory he gives to God. And we'll consider this truth today under 3 points. And our first point is Jewish tradition versus God's testimony. Jewish tradition versus God's testimony. Paul's allusion to Abraham here is a master stroke. His Judaizing opponents primarily looked to Moses as their teacher, him being the teacher and mediator of the covenant, as well as the penman and author of the Torah, that is the law, made up of the first 5 books of the Bible. Well, rather than going to Moses himself and his life, Paul goes much further back in history to the father of the Jewish people, and really who is considered the founder of Judaism, Abraham. But in this masterstroke, Paul is still referencing Moses since he is God's penman in writing, again, the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Now, the Judaizers no doubt quoted many passages from the Scriptures, which was at that time, remember, put yourself into the minds of the Galatians, which at that time, only what we know of as the Old Testament was included in the Scriptures. Again, we talked about Galatians was probably one of the, if not the very first book or a document in the New Testament writings. Again, the New Testament was just in the beginning processes of being written here. But they obviously, the Judaizers did, pointed to these to try to support their legalistic claims that justification is by the works of the law. Therefore, Gentiles needed to take the rite of circumcision in order to be included and enter into covenant with God and be part of God's people. But their interpretation of such passages were based upon a long-accepted and revered rabbinical tradition. And the Judaizers unquestionably used Abraham as a proof that this covenantal rite of circumcision was necessary in order to please God and to be acceptable before Him. They would have appealed to Abraham and circumcision in Genesis 17. Abraham and circumcision in Genesis 17 to support their argument that circumcision was absolutely necessary for someone to enter into the covenant community of the people of God. Circumcision doesn't begin at Sinai with Moses. No, but with Abraham, which is true. But for Paul, Abraham is crucial because he's the father of the Jewish people, of God's people, and the one to whom saving promises were made. But Abraham is shown to be obedient to the command of God to be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and for circumcising all those of his household, not just his son Ishmael, but all his male servants as well. And so this passage, Genesis 17, in which God's covenant with Abraham was signified by circumcision, falls in line with the Jewish tradition, which emphasizes Abraham's obedience. Abraham's obedience. In some Jewish writings outside the scriptures, specifically the intertestamental literature, the Second Temple writings, what we call the Apocrypha, and we'll also quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they depict Abraham as righteous on the basis of his obedience. Do you get that? Abraham is righteous on the basis of his obedience. For example, now again, these are not the scriptures. 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 52 says, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it, his faithfulness, was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness." Is that what the scriptures say? Clearly, the author of 1 Maccabees is thinking of Genesis 22 when Abraham offered up Isaac, but then he merges together that with Genesis 15:6. So the focus for the author of Maccabees becomes Abraham's obedience. He was a man of faithfulness. He was a man of obedience. We find a similar focus upon Abraham in the book called Sirach, or called Ecclesiasticus, chapter 44. Listen to what this writer says in verses 9 through 21. "Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High, El Elyon, and entered into covenant with him." Notice how the author emphasizes he entered into covenant because of Abraham's obedience. "He certified the covenant in his flesh, circumcision, and when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him with an oath that the nations would be blessed through his offspring, that he would make him as numerous as the dust of the earth and exalt his offspring like the stars and give them an inheritance from the sea to sea and from the great river to the ends of the earth." So again, once again, Sirach stresses that the blessing of Abraham was given to him because of his obedience. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read that Abraham was counted as a friend of God, for keeping God's precepts and not following the desire of his spirit. According to the Jewish Mishnah, we find that Abraham, our father, observed the Torah, the law, before it was even given by Moses. "For it is said, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." In the book of Jubilees, chapter 23, verse 10, we read this astonishing statement. "For Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life." So we see in Jewish tradition, Abraham's obedience is the focus and emphasis, particularly in his sacrifice of Isaac. And there are several other statements we could consider that say similar things. The Jewish tradition tended to import saintly status upon Abraham, much like the Roman Catholic Church does. He was a superhero according to extraordinary obedience, perfect in all of his relations with the Lord. This was the defining element of Abraham according to Jewish tradition. Now, we're not here to denigrate or tear down Abraham. It's interesting. I was actually speaking to a Mormon and presented the fact that actually Abraham was a sinner, right? Again, the scripture, nor Paul, nor the rest of the New Testament writers discount Abraham's obedience or faithfulness. But I think if we read the Old Testament account of Abraham's life in Genesis, it is very clear that Abraham was not perfect. And actually far from it. Again, Abraham was a sinner. In fact, Abraham, get this, was an idol-worshipping Gentile from Ur of the Chaldeans, before God called him out of his country and his father's house. If you have any Jewish friends, this truth will surely offend them. Again, like I said, I was speaking to a Mormon about this, and he said, "That's not true." He was not an idol worshiper. They hold the same view as the Jewish tradition is, that Abraham was somehow perfect, that he just grew up in the faith, that he always had faith, he was never a sinner. But Paul reminds us that Abraham is a sinner in Romans 4, which again is a good commentary to our passage here in Galatians. So what is God's testimony of Abraham? It is not that Abraham wasn't a faithful man or a man of obedience, but first and foremost, how does God describe Abraham? What is the defining element of this man's life? What characterized him as a man? Clearly and unequivocally, again, children, what is it that defines Abraham? Abraham is a man of faith. A man of faith, rather than first and foremost, his obedience. Again, Paul, in contrast to the Jewish tradition, puts the accent on Abraham's faith rather than upon his obedience. Faith was the fundamental reality of Abraham's life. And this is why he is given the title, the Father of the Faith. The father of the faith. Well, how does Paul undercut the Jewish tradition and his opponent's emphasis here in our passage? How does Paul argue biblically for God's overwhelming testimony and focus of Abraham as a man of faith? Well, this brings us to our second point. Abraham is not justified as a worker, but as a believer. Abraham is not justified, as the Jewish tradition tells us, by his obedience. No. He's justified because he believed God, because of his faith. Paul quotes here from Genesis 15:6 as the defining moment of Abraham's life. As the defining moment of Abraham's life. Genesis 15:6 takes center stage in Paul's understanding of Abraham, and his inspired testimony confirms it to be God's testimony of Abraham. Why is Genesis 15 so critical and necessary and crucial to get and understand? Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham wondered, even complained, that he remained childless and his heir would be Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant. But Yahweh promised and assured Abraham that his offspring, he would, in fact, bear a son from his own body that would be his heir. Eliezer would not be the heir of his house. And he assured Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. An impossible promise to believe, according to earthly human reason. How could this possibly be so? And yet, Abraham responded to this absolutely stunning and seemingly ridiculous promise by believing God's word. Abraham believed God's word. Again, Abraham did not perform any work for God. But he simply trusted God. Very simply, he trusted God. This is critical. Absolutely critical. And Genesis 15 concludes with Abraham asleep, unconscious, and unaware of what is happening. Genesis 15:12, Yahweh himself appears as a pillar of fire and passes through the sacrificed animal pieces alone, revealing and communicating that he, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, alone would fulfill the terms of the covenant. Therefore, the entirety of Genesis 15, which stands as the climax and center of the Abraham account, of the Abraham narrative, Genesis 15 focuses on the work of the Lord. It focuses upon the work of the Lord alone in the covenant of redemption and Abraham's trust that the Lord will indeed perform it and fulfill it fully. Again, this is clearly a different emphasis from what we find in the Jewish tradition, which is man-centered rather than God-centered. So it wasn't merely that Abraham believed God's promise because he could hardly believe the promise. It was almost impossible to believe that he was going to become a blessing to the entire world and become a great nation and have children as numerous as the sand upon the seashore, the dust of the earth, and the stars of the heavens. But my friends, the element that made all the difference, every ounce of difference, that element that caused belief and faith in Abraham in these utterly outlandish promises is the maker of the promise. It's the maker of these promises. Not so much the promise itself, but he, Abraham, believed God. He believed God himself. Abraham put his faith in the faithful God who made him the promise. And as confirmation of God's testimony in Genesis, which again was written by the hand of Moses, we also have the New Testament Scriptures testimony, the New Testament's testimony that Abraham is a man of faith. We have Hebrews 11. Right? The great hall of faith. And of course, who appears there but the father of the faith, Abraham? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. Listen to this. Now listen to the order of this, right? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Is that what it says in Genesis? It doesn't say that in Genesis. God came and said, come out from your father's house, from your own country, place I will give you and I will make you a blessing, and da-da-da-da, all the promises. And it says that Abraham went. But the author of Hebrews says it was by faith that he obeyed those promises. By faith, he dwells in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Therefore, get this, brothers and sisters, faith precedes obedience. Faith, again, precedes obedience. It precedes obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So according to the author here in Hebrews and Paul, in a true sense, Genesis 15:6 precedes Genesis 12. Abraham's faith preceded his obedience. And everything that follows. Hebrews goes on in chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It wasn't by his obedience. I mean, it is. But it's by faith. Abraham, all he did, he operated according to faith. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God had already told him that Isaac is the one through whom this promise would be fulfilled. So concluding, Abraham did, that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, he would have to keep his word, from which he also received him in a figure of sense. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Abraham was not a man of faith because he obeyed, which is what you would believe according to the Jewish tradition, but rather he obeyed because he was a man of faith. Faith, not obedience, is his defining feature, defining characteristic. Defining element. And in Romans 4, we have a commentary on this as well. There were so many things that would lead Abraham to not believe God's promise, and yet, Paul says, contrary to hope, in hope, Abraham believed, And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, and being convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. By faith. By faith. By faith. So Abraham believed God's word. He believed God himself. Abraham is a man of faith. And so this brings us to it. Not only is Abraham a man of faith, but he is justified by faith. Again, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, placed his faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Abraham is declared righteous by God through faith. Abraham is declared righteous by God through faith. That word accounted in verse 6 of our passage is translated 8 times in the Authorized Version as impute. The Latin word imputere means to reckon upon. So when Abraham believed God, God reckoned that he was righteous. This does not mean that Abraham was literally righteous, that he had achieved righteousness himself, but rather it means that he was declared as being righteous. By faith, he had a righteousness that was reckoned upon him, imputed to him, to his account. Righteousness reckoned upon him. That is the testimony of Scripture. Romans 4:22, and therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. So here is this man who is not actually righteous in and of himself. And then all of a sudden he is being declared by the righteous judge of all, God himself, as being righteous. Is God a liar?
No.
No, right? But here he is again declaring Abraham to be righteous. And that amazing transaction, because it is a bank statement, it's a financial statement, reckoning, putting to someone's account, crediting it to them, is described by Isaiah as being clothed in the garments of salvation. Being clothed in the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with his robe of righteousness. The one who receives this, it's not their righteousness. They receive it. They place it on them. So they are seen to be righteous. So here's what justification is, brothers and sisters, according to the Scripture, according to God's testimony, according to the Word of God by the Apostle and His prophet. You and I, at the moment of justification, are not actually righteous. But the Lord comes along and through the means of our faith in the righteousness of God achieved alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that righteousness of God in Christ, was achieved by Christ, is then imputed to us so that in an instant we, a sinner, become a saint in the estimation, perspective, and judgment of God, who himself calls light out of the darkness. Listen to how Martin Luther states it. The Latin. Here, simul justus at peccator, meaning one who is simultaneously just and sinner, or righteous and sinner. Again, he said in terms of justification, a Christian man is both righteous and a sinner, both holy and profane, the enemy of God and yet the child of God. Now again, that is in terms of justification, because this righteousness is not our own. It is a righteousness that is imputed, reckoned, accounted, not in us, but upon us. It is the righteousness of God by Jesus Christ. The righteousness accredited to Abraham by faith did not belong to him. That righteousness didn't belong to him. It was a foreign righteousness. It wasn't his by right merit, reward, or achievement, which is exactly, again, the opposite of what the Jewish traditions that we read say. Righteousness was not Abraham's possession by nature. It was granted to him by God, even though he was not inherently righteous. Righteousness is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. And that's why we call it grace. It's grace. In Romans 4, 2 through 5, Paul says Abraham was accounted as righteous, although he was an ungodly sinner. God justifies the ungodly. Isn't that what he says? Paul says that in the context of justifying Abraham. By implication, Abraham was an ungodly sinner. But why does God justify the ungodly? Because the righteous don't need justified. If you are inherently righteous, you don't need justification. Because you're righteous. But as Paul quotes in Romans 3:10 from the Old Testament, says that over and over again, Psalm 143, Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there are no righteous. There are none that are righteous. Not one. The apostle declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It was that passage that Luther, the Spirit, revealed to Martin Luther, that this righteousness of God that God provides through the gospel and believing Jesus Christ is not his own righteousness that he achieves himself. It's one that is given to him as a gift upon which he believes in Jesus and trusts in him. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God promises his righteousness to everyone who believes and places their faith in his Son, the Savior. And you see, the thing is, at times we stagger at this promise. We struggle with this promise. Because we ask, Lord, how can I be holy because I have sin? I feel it. I feel it in my very bones. I feel it in my soul. We sing out of the depth of our soul, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is believers. We as believers sing this. Well, all Christians have sin, therefore we feel sin. We feel the guilt and weight of sin. So how are we to be delivered from this? How are we to be delivered from such sin? Well, we see that is the very predicament Abraham was in and felt when he was promised that he would bear a son and his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. What happens in chapter 16? He falters, doesn't he? In Genesis 16, he falters from that faith because he tries to go about it through human means. But again, in the ultimate sense, Abraham considered deeply upon it that every human reason from earthly point of view worked to cause him to doubt and think otherwise of God's promise. And yet we are told by the apostle in Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God, but he was strengthened in faith to believe it. That is what it is to be justified by faith. We are trusting in the revelation and the promise that God has given, that God declares sinners to be righteous, and that righteousness is reckoned upon them. Therefore, by this act of imputation by God, he declares a sinner to be a saint. God declares a sinner to be a saint in Christ Jesus. So how does Paul respond to the Jewish tradition that emphasizes Abraham's obedience? They emphasize Abraham's obedience. What is God's testimony of Abraham? Here it is. Behold, here is one who is justified not as a worker, but as a believer. He's justified not as a worker, but justified as a believer. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not only justified without the law, justified before the law, but this man was dead and buried before the law was even given. So he was justified not as a worker of the law, but justified as a believer in faith. He was justified before he himself had even heard of this Jewish custom of circumcision. Again, it was a command of God at the time, the mark of the Jewish people. But listen to what Paul says. Paul asks, Does Abraham's blessedness, by which God promises blessing, come upon the circumcised only, Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, Paul asks, while he was circumcised, Genesis 17, or while he was uncircumcised, Genesis 15? Not while he was circumcised, but he was justified while he was uncircumcised. That is the nail in the coffin to the Judaizers' argument. He stood before God as righteous before he was circumcised. Of course, one scholar states, in other words, Abraham was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Gentile Chaldean. So the argument is very clearly proved that Abraham was a man not justified by the works of the law, nor by the ceremonial law or even circumcision, but by faith alone. Sola fide. You see, the Judaizers, like many in our day, they completely reverse the relationship between obedience and justification. Circumcision was only the mark or the sign, not the means of justification. Circumcision itself is an external physical act, but in and of itself, it didn't have any power to circumcise the heart in order to produce faith. But this is exactly what Israel needed. This is what Moses commanded, circumcise your heart, and they had no power to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 10. But he says, in time, after you've been taken out of the land in obedience and brought back in to the land by God's grace, God Himself will circumcise your heart. And this is what you and I need as well, because it is what everyone needs. God gave this sign to Abraham, but He gave it to him after He had declared him to be righteous when he believed, because you shall be justified, declared righteous, according to faith, not by the works of obedience to the law. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Give credit where credit is due. Give credit where credit is due. If the Jewish tradition is correct in its assessment and emphasis that obedience was the defining element and summation of Abraham's life, then he has something to boast of. But faith excludes boasting. Faith excludes boasting. The theme of boasting is a major motif in Paul's writings because he knew about boasting. He was one that thought he could boast in the works of the law. He was obedient to the nth degree, a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, from which came the first king of Israel. He took pride in boasting about what he had achieved. But Paul writes over and over again, faith excludes boasting. He writes about this in Galatians and Romans and Corinthians and Philippians. You see, to boast is to glory. To boast is to glory. To take credit for, to claim the right of self-determination, to brag about one's autonomy and self-sufficiency. And while few people are so brazen as to claim outright, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, this thought, this idea, this statement lies beneath the surface of every unregenerate heart. But the faith by which Abraham was justified stands in absolute contradiction to every kind of self-glorification. Just prior to quoting Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4, Paul makes this very point. If indeed Abraham had been justified by works, he would have had reason to boast. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness, if justification comes by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. But Abraham couldn't boast. This was precisely what Abraham could not do, because faith is a gift given by God. Even the faith in which he exercised was not his own. It was given to him by God. It's a gift. It's a grace. So completely contrary to the traditional interpretation, Paul does not present Abraham as a paragon of obedience in himself, but rather as the man of faith, a man who trusted God for his gift of righteousness. Therefore, he was justified and gave all the glory to God himself. That's the question we need to ask. Who receives the glory? That will tell you whether what the Judaizers say or what Paul says is correct. Which gospel is correct? Who gets the glory? That's the question. God spoke, Abraham heard and believed, and since Abraham trusted God despite any earthly human reason to the contrary, God declared Abraham justified and righteous. So who receives the glory? Paul tells us who Abraham glorified, not himself, but God alone. Romans 4:20-25. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith. Abraham didn't strengthen himself in faith, but he was strengthened by another. He was strengthened by God, who alone grants saving faith. And therefore Abraham, Paul goes on to say, gives all the glory to God. Just as he would not take a shoestring when he defeated those kings in battle in chapter 14 from the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, take whatever you will. And Abraham said, I'm not going to take a shoestring from you. Because all this was according to the glory of God. It was not by my doing. But then Paul goes on to say, he gives all glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but also for us. It was written for us. Because again, Moses penned this, you know, hundreds of centuries later, after Abraham. It was written for us, that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of what? Because of our justification. So Abraham is a model. Abraham is an example to you and I today, just as he is to the Galatians here. Not only of initial saving faith, but of ongoing persevering faith that sustains us and strengthens us in the midst of our difficulties, struggles, and trials. Oh, foolish Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No, it's through faith. It's through the hearing of faith. So in closing, how would someone define your life? What would be the defining element or characterization of your life? Are you like Father Abraham, a man or woman of faith? Are you justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Do you give all the glory to God? You are called to trust in God completely. When you consider the good news of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, what it means to be in relation with God and your response to Him, Abraham demonstrates by his life how you respond. You respond in faith, in belief, in trust, trusting God. It's not like he just had this card in his wallet that said, yes, I believe this, this, and this, and this. This is my confession. These are the things I hold to. No, he trusted God. He placed himself, his whole being, in the hands of God. And Paul connects faith, true saving faith, to love in Galatians 5:6. Faith works itself out in love. Martin Luther summarizes well the centrality of faith in the life of God's people. Why is faith so important, so crucial, so critical and necessary? Listen to what he says. It is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there's no way in which we show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him as when we do not trust him. Again, I like what Luther says here. We are not to be suspicious of God. We should not be suspicious of God. In fact, now get this, the very highest worship of God is when we trust him. The very highest worship of God is when we trust him. When we ascribe him to be truthful and righteous, so we put our faith and trust in him. We know from everyday life that faith honors the one who is trusted. Think of it. If you trust your auto mechanic, you honor his integrity. If your coach sends in a play and you make a scene in front of the crowd because you do not like the play, it is evident that you think the coach's play that he called you to run is ridiculous. It's not going to work. And you dishonor your coach because you do not trust him at that moment. If your doctor diagnoses you with a disease and prescribes medicine, and you call into question his competence in what he's doing, you fail to honor your doctor. You don't honor the doctor if you do not trust him. Well, all human beings are fallible, but God is righteous. God is truthful. And God is worthy of your trust. How is placing your faith in God honoring to him? You honor God when you consider him to be trustworthy, and you demonstrate and show him to be trustworthy by trusting him, by believing him, by putting your faith in him. This is what it means to honor your God and glorify your God. This is why Abraham is a man of faith, justified by faith, and gives God all the glory because he trusted him. This is what defined Abraham, not the works of the law first and foremost, but the hearing of faith. Does your faith in God define you? Do you trust him? This is what brings honor and glory to your God. Amen. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for these examples, these models, these pictures and portraits. we pray, Lord, that we would look at your word, that we would study your word, that we would meditate on your word, that we would receive its testimony, not to follow the interpretation of the world, but to follow what you portray and how you define your people in your holy word and how you assess them. Are we men and women of faith? Are we primarily those who seek to, again, lift ourselves up in our own boasting? We pray, Lord, that you forgive us of this when we do this, and that you would humble us and remind us that Abraham, the father of the faith, was a man of faith. And if we would be his children, we would be people of faith. Faith in you, trusting you. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name.